Be still my soul, we just sang. It's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? The hymn is addressed to yourself as you sing it. You're telling your soul to be still. I wonder how noisy you are on the inside. What are the things that make you preoccupied, worried, fretting, hopeless, weary, busy? What are the tapes that are stuck on repeat in your mind? As we turn our attention to this passage in Isaiah, we're going to meet the God who meets us in our needs. He meets us in our fears and in our concerns. But as we do that, I don't want this to be too general as we listen to this reading together. I want us to each think of some of those specific things that we are worried about. There are plenty of things in life to be worried about. So let's just think of one or two of those things. Money. Do you know how you're going to pay the next bill? Could you take the hit of an emergency dentist or plumber's visit? Is the retirement pot going to last? Are you secure? How about health? Are you worried about a health issue? Do you have a history in your family of cancer or heart disease? Is there someone you love who's unwell? Are your ailments getting worse rather than better with each passing month? How about relationships? Are you worried about being lonely? Is there conflict with an important person in your life? How about career? Will I find a job? Have I got what it takes? Will I get found out if I don't? Is there a specific set of challenges in your professional life that feel insurmountable today? How about family? Will my children's life turn out well? Will they manage in the world out there? Will I be able to have children? Will my children or grandchildren find security and happiness? How will my elderly parents cope? And someone said to me once, you're only ever as happy as your least happy child, if you have children. So all the stresses of adult life, we just, our children are both very little, and so we haven't got that yet to cope with, but we will. Global political things, sorts of things to worry about. How will our country's future turn out? What about the climate, economics, politics? Will the next generations of humans have a far harder, tougher world to grow up in than we did? And then there's also issues and concerns about the world which I think are quite unique to Christians as well. We find those as well. Will the person I love, will the spouse, will the child, the parent, the friend who I pray for, will they turn to Christ and be saved? Will the church that we're a part of, will it grow? Will it really, truly reach the lost people of South Sutton? Is there a particular sin, a particular struggle that you have that you worry about because you just don't know where the end of that is coming? And so what I'd like us to do is just suspend a minute or so, just about a minute, just noticing the worries that we have. And it might be just two or three come up. It might be the list, a minute is not even enough time to start the list, let alone but just for a moment or two, I just want us to notice to ourselves, what are the things that concern you? What are your worries? Let's just have a moment or two of quiet as we try and bring those to the front of our minds. We notice, don't we, that fear and anxiety show our fragility and our humanity. It's quite simple. The world is an unpredictable place. It's full of things that are frightening to us, and we are finite and weak people. And so most of the things that we worry about are best understood as normal, ordinary human reactions to the fact that we are weak and frail, and those that we love are weak and frail, and the world is unpredictable. But the thing that we do have control over is how we deal with those things. And that's what today's reading in Isaiah is all about. If you haven't already got it open, please, why don't you turn with me to page 713. And we see the situation that Judah, God's people, were worried about at this point. Because just like you and just like me, Judah had some very legitimate reasons to worry. In this instance, the problem was their next-door neighbours, namely the Assyrians. The Assyrians were starting to grow in size and strength and aggression, and they were starting to take tributes from all the small nations around the place. And so the smaller nations, just like Judah, they were saying, right, we're not going to invade you fully, but you're going to come. One of our envoys will come each year and take a whole load of money from you, so you're going to pay tribute to the emperor of the Assyrians. And so they were chafing under this. And King Hezekiah, who we read about in 2 Kings, I was only looking at it this week and I've forgotten which one it was, but Hezekiah was negotiating with Egypt, who were a nation to the south, to form an alliance against Assyria. So the idea was this: let's get together. My enemy's enemy is my friend. Judah and Egypt working together to be protected against Assyria. So Hezekiah sends an envoy, so a group of people, to Egypt on their camels back across the same desert to the place where they had been slaves centuries before. And now, what does God think about this? Well, we can read in verse 1 of Isaiah 30. It's on the right-hand column of page 713. He says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, those who carry out plans that are not mine, to those who form an alliance but not by my spirit, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection." Now, there's a very specific command in the Bible that Judah has disobeyed, and that is, as they leave Egypt, in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, there are firm warnings: never go back to Egypt. Deuteronomy 17, really clear, you are never to go that way again. But there's a deeper picture here, isn't there? And you get a sense of that in the reading, because God's people are trying to solve their problems without reference to God, without trusting him, without listening, without obedience. And they are doing what God's people so often do. They are doing what you and I are either doing today or are certainly tempted to do, and that is, in the midst of worries, in the midst of trials, to go running back to Egypt, to say to God, actually, I need to do this by myself. And we see this if we turn the page over, verses 9 to 11, the left-hand column of page 714. He says, "They've been ignoring God's children, unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction." And Isaiah kind of is ironically talking on behalf of Judah. "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions." They go to say, "Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." In other words, can we please have, says God's people, some cheap, distracting religion that asks nothing of us and gives nothing back? And we see further down in verse 13 where that leads. Isaiah uses two images, but one of them is this in verse 13: "This sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant." In other words, this is going to come crashing down all around you. So the question that this Isaiah passage brings us is this: do you want a life that won't come crashing down when the hardest things hit you? Do you in fact want a life where the things that most frighten you, rather than pulling you further away from the love of God, bring you further into it, where the hardest things in life take you even closer to Jesus than you were before? I think that's the promise of Isaiah 30. Isaiah wants us to see that in the midst of all the hardest things, in the midst of our 3 a.m. moments, all those things that we worry about, all of our fears, all of our doomed attempts to solve them all by ourselves, we find a God who is full of grace, who is full of compassion, who is full of patience. We meet an unseen Father in heaven who knows what we need. We meet the Jesus whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. We find the one who invites the weary to rest. We find the Jesus who steps into our deepest fears, our most pressing anxieties, and promises, "I am with you. I am with you." We see that invitation in verse 18. On the right-hand column, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." Ask to pause just for a second or two and revisit those specific things that you're worried about. What would it mean for you to be able to take those things to God so fully and so completely that your very heart was a quieter and happier place than it is today? The way we do that is by unpacking the key verse for this morning. It's verse 15, the very top of the column on page 7, right-hand column of page 714. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. This is what he says: "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. I think as we break down that verse, we find three elements here that I want to bring out for the past, for the present, and for the future. Repentance for the past. As we've established, having cares and concerns, having things you worry about, is not sinful. We begin to add sin to the picture when we don't turn to God with those problems. That's where we sort of metaphorically run back to Egypt. We often do this in very, very subtle ways. And so it's a really good question to ask yourself, in the face of your worries, in the face of your life as you actually live it, in your decisions, in your reactions, in your intentions, in your emotional responses to things, what is it that you trust as well as, or instead of, Almighty God? And the repentance of being a Christian is noticing those things. We confess to God that we want other things more than him. We confess to God that we take our worries to places we shouldn't take them. You know, we lose ourselves in distractions, in addictions. We lose ourselves in illusions. We confess to God that we try to control things that are not given to us to control. We confess as well that some of our anxieties are rooted in sin as well. Some of them are rooted in greed, in pride, in vanity, whatever else it might be. And we notice the shocking thing about this passage, because it's such, in some ways it's such a gentle passage, but it's also really severe. God's response to his people doing this is not like kind of, "Oh, bless them," pat on the head. It's one of anger. He describes, at the beginning of verse 1, woe to the obstinate children, he says. In verse 9, these are rebellious people, deceitful children. Because when we do this, we say to God, actually, my worries and concerns are things that I can cope with by myself, thank you very much. And in doing that, We're essentially sticking two fingers up at God, aren't we? We're saying, actually, I can do this without your help, Lord and Creator of the universe. I'm quite sufficient by myself. Thank you. So that's where repentance comes into this. It is not a sin to be worried. It is not a sin to be worried, but the sin creeps in for each one of us where we take that worry to places where it doesn't belong. So that's the first part, repentance. And then we see rest and quietness in the presence. So how do we begin with that? How do we even begin to cultivate a life of quietness and the absence of frenzy and the absence of restless anxiety? And we've been doing that already a little bit this morning. I find that with many of my worries, they sit in the background of my head, sort of somewhere towards the back in my kind of mental image of it. And it can take me a while to even name them. I wonder if that's the same for you as well. We just kind of fret about things without ever really being able to identify what they are. And part of, I think, taking ours to God is just being honest with ourselves. What are the things that I'm truly and honestly frightened of? What are the things that I'm really anxious about? And when they get there, once you do that, I find there's another jump that can take me far longer than it needs to, which is between identifying it and actually purposely bringing it to God. And the danger is with talking about bringing our problems to God is we sometimes assume that we do that just once. You know, we say, well, I've prayed about it and I still feel anxious. You know, we do that. So if someone says to you, have you prayed? Yeah, and that's anything which kind of begins with just. You just need to give it to God. Well, how does that just work in real life? And I think the answer is that it's a process which happens over time as we begin to gather our thoughts together and offer our fears to God time and time again. It's a process. As we grow in Christ, I think one thing that we will find is that faith and fear are closer and closer together. Whenever something we're afraid of comes up, we find faith next to it more and more. And so we can use our fear, we can use our worries, our anxiety as daily, hourly, minute by minute opportunities to turn to Christ, to trust in his promises and to hear him say, I am with you, I am with you. It may be that the reason that you don't feel 100% better for all of your anxieties just because you've prayed once is because God wants you to pray more than once. He wants you to lean on him and keep on coming back to him. He wants you to cultivate that dependence on him. If God is quite able, and maybe he has done that for you before, maybe you've had a worry or an anxiety and you've prayed about it once and you came away just feeling like a new person straight away. Maybe you've had that, but most of the time that's not how it works. We come back again and again and we learn, like children learning to walk with their parents holding them up, that it just takes time. And we see the wonderful promise here down in verse 19, how gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears you, he will answer you. And we see this in the Psalms as well. If you read the Psalms, you'll see how faith and fear, it's not one against the other. They're in constant dialogue with each other. The psalmist says something like, I'm trusting in you, God, and this is frightening me. And then within the same psalm, I'm frightened again, and I'm trusting you. And so the way that we do this is we just start learning to walk with God and with our fears and our worries on a daily basis, hourly, minute by minute, to say, God, I need you again. And again, that's something I'm absolutely thrilled to talk with any of you about. If you want to have a conversation about the things that are frightening to you, any worries or anxieties you have, ways that I can encourage you, ways that we can encourage each other to pray and really offer those to God. And likewise, after the service today, Nigel and Francesca are going to be offering prayer ministry. So if you would like to have someone pray with you on a particular worry after the service, then they're going to be up in the chancel just behind me. And generally, I think it's also something to kind of add to the mix of the resting and quietness, is that resting and waiting in God is almost always done by obedience to God. You know, as Charles Spurgeon once said, that waiting in faith is a high form of worship. But I think that obedience and trust, obedience and rest go right next to each other. There's a story I heard of a building was burning, and there's a little boy standing at the first floor window, and because of the smoke he can't see below, but his father is standing below and can see him, and he's shouting to him, "Jump." He says, "But Daddy, I can't see you." Actually, the point is, the man goes to his son, "But I can see you, and that's why you can jump." And I think it's a little bit like that with us and God. As we wait for him, it's rarely an occasion of just sitting there twiddling our thumbs and doing nothing. It's almost always doing the things that he tells us to do and waiting patiently while we offer the outcome of those things to God. And then finally, trusting for the future. So we've had repentance, we have rest and quietness, and finally trust. And then as I was reading this passage, actually the whole way that the is opened up to me, I just found really, really encouraging. And I hope it encourages you as well. Because what we actually get in those last few verses from 19 to 22 of the day's reading are some images of the ways in which, as God changes our hearts to trust in him on a daily basis, the way that actually looks, the fruit that it brings us. You know, in Philippians, we read, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of completion." So it's something as Christians that we can expect and hope to grow in. You know, the hope is that as we follow Jesus in our lives, we get better and better at bringing our anxieties and concerns to God. And that will actually change the way that we deal with them. So let's look at this. "Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," that's verse 20, "your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them." So as you mature in Christ, you'll find a greater awareness of Christ at work in and around you, to the extent that you'll be able to more and more see adversity, affliction, as the teachers that they are. As you practice bringing your fear and your faith together, the more things that spring up in your life to frighten you, you'll actually find the greater your faith in Jesus will be. You don't need to like it when horrible things happen, but you can say, "God, this is a teacher. I know you. This is there, so I can trust you." It will bring out obedience as well. We see in verse 21, "Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way. Walk in it.'" Find it easier to be obedient in the face of anxiety and suffering, less likely to run back to the old gods of Egypt that have dominated your life before. And thirdly, you'll turn away from other projects as well. You'll turn away from, doesn't mean that you'll stop trusting in medicine or in law and order or anything like that. This isn't the kind of trust, I think, that a mature Christian faith brings you. A mature Christian faith is one where you just more and more are aware that it is the Lord who is everything that you need. It says there, all the idols, it says in verse 22, "You'll desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, 'Away with you.'" It's a shocking image, isn't it? It's not a nice one, but it's meant to be a bit like that, that sense of revulsion. But again, as we grow in Christ, I think we will see that all of the other ways that we choose deep down to cope are like that compared to the easy yoke that Christ offers us. So let me encourage you, friends, as we finish. We have good reasons to worry, but we have even greater reasons to rejoice and to know God's peace. There is nothing that you're afraid of today that can ultimately restrain God from loving you, from remembering you, from acting on your behalf. There's nothing you're afraid of today that will ultimately triumph. And even death itself will not be able to keep you from God's presence and mercy. Verses 23 to 26 are a very Old Testament way of talking about the blessing that God will bring to his people, the land, the rain, the rich food, the plenty, the broad meadows. The Lord will bind up his people, heal the wounds, every tear wiped away, no more death or mourning, no more crying, no more pain. If you put your trust in Christ today, that is where you are heading. You're heading for nothing less than an end to anything that could ever possibly make you feel anxious. That's where you're going. And today, we have Christ's promise. I am with you. I am with you. As you face the hard things of life, as we await Christ's return, may he find us repenting, resting, and trusting him with quiet hearts. Let's pray. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed, give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that both our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, and also that by thee, we being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.